We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Still, while being thoroughly religious like this, you can still make a fast buck. You can still sleep with your partner's wife. You can still lie to your boss. You can still cheat in exams. But you are truly spiritual. You are truly religious. You have your own spiritual ideals. I read this morning of K.D. Lang's statement in a magazine. Someone gave it to me. And she sees herself as a profoundly spiritual person. And all her work comes out of her spirituality, which, for those of us with a Christian conscience, strikes us as a little strange. But for her, it's the real religion. It's not insincere, it's not untrue. It is the New Age religion of spirituality. You don't have to, of course, be immoral. You can do it all morally. That is, you can be a spiritual person and be loving, be relaxing, being peaceful, being kind of stress-free in the way you exist. You can tell the truth, you can work honestly, you can care for your spouse, you can do all kinds of things like that, but it is amoral, for it has nothing to do with whether you are faithful in marriage or an adulterer. It has nothing to do with whether you are honest in your business dealings or a thief. It has nothing to do with anything but your own private spiritual experience. It's like football or doing jigsaw puzzles. It's just a private hobby. It's irrelevant to moral decision-making. It's often irrelevant to decision-making. It just gives you greater power to make good decisions. At least that is what is thought. And there are Christian forms available of this kind of spirituality. Christian forms where truth doesn't really matter. The experience is what is important. And so many of the people who are now truly spiritual will see themselves as truly Christian spiritual. But yet the details of who Jesus was, what he did, why he died, why he rose, what the Bible says, they're all really irrelevant to my spiritual experience, which is what really matters. On the other hand, this New Age generation is in revolt against unspiritual morality. The baby boomers have always been in revolt against morality. And the morality that they revolted against in the 60s was basically unspiritual. The do's and don'ts, the rules and regulations of a society and a culture, the hypocrisy that went with it. For the moralists were concerned much more with the length of the hemline than they were with the oppression of the Aborigines. The moralists were much concerned with the straining out of the gnats while swallowing the camels, as Jesus would put it. And so the 60s rewrote morality. They especially got rid of all personal morality as being morality. So now our moral concerns are with the gigantic issues, the greenhouse effect, the kind of ecological disaster of the world. They're concerned with the big issues of the hunger of the world and things like that. But the private issues of sexuality, of personal morality, of drug use, well, that's all your own private choice. You do whatever you want there. There are no rules. There are no regulations. Just do what pleases you. Find the god or the goddess inside yourself. Because good has no spiritual base. Therefore it becomes barren and irrelevant and illogical. The moralists of a previous generation don't make sense. They appeal to no kind of higher authority than this is the way it is. This is right, this is wrong, you've got to do what I tell you. And so in the rebellion of our society that has happened in the 60s and carried on into the 90s, that rebellion continues. We don't want morality back. But we have discovered spirituality, which the morality of the 40s and 50s did not have. It was just morality. And so many forms of Christianity are unhappily and unfortunately just that, morality without spirituality. And morality without spirituality is as about as irrelevant to the Bible as spirituality without morality. For Christianity is about spiritual morality, or moral spirituality, if you like. The same introduction I could make, and it would just double the length of it, but almost everything I've said could be said if you use the word rational as well. That is, modern spirituality is irrational. It doesn't have to make sense. There is no sense. It's just something you experience. And so it is irrational spirituality, whereas Christianity is rational spirituality. And there is a unspiritual rationality that the modern spiritualists have revolted against. And Christianity has sometimes been represented by that irrational spirituality, sometimes by that unspiritual rationality. But in fact, Christianity is a rational spirituality. And it's tonight, when we look at Romans 8, 1 to 17, we're looking at this true spirituality, at this tasting of God's Spirit. But it's worked out in the context, in the contrast between what is spiritual and what is natural. But we're not quite sure how to translate this word natural. It is the Greek word flesh. And you'll notice in your New International Versions, if you're using that, that down in the footnotes, it keeps on saying the word is flesh. So in chapter 8, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13, the word is flesh, and my translation keeps translating it differently as sinful nature or sinful man. Now, it's not a wrong translation, because if we translated it with the Greek straight into the English word flesh, then most of you would be thinking of the kind of stuff that hangs around your bones. But the sins, the works of the flesh, include things like pride, covetousness, anger, which we would call sins of the spirit. And so there's a contrast that I want to make between worldly spirituality and biblical spirituality. That is, worldly spirituality sees the spirit as the non-material, the non-physical, sees the spirit as your true nature, and flesh as that material physical world of your real false nature. And the journey of worldly spirituality is a journey inwards. It's a journey in to discover yourself, your spiritual true natural self. It's a journey to discover your own being, what you are in very essence. It's a journey which is amoral, because it's just heading on the inside to yourself. Some of them see it as finding the goddess within yourself. The feminist worldly spirituality speaks in those terms frequently. Biblical spirituality sees the spirit as the breath from God. I breathe, and I breathe because I'm alive. I'm alive because the Spirit of God breathes in me. And my flesh is a way of talking about myself being of this world. It's a way of talking about my natural self, my fallen nature. But the journey of biblical spirituality is not into myself. The journey of biblical spirituality is out towards God. And because it's out towards God, it's out into a relationship with God. And because it's about relationship with God, it's relationship with other people as well. And because it's about relationship, it's about ethics. It's about morality. It is about how I relate to other persons. And so while we can both be talking of spirit and flesh and spirituality and the spiritual journey, the New Age spirituality is a journey into myself to find myself and the being and the ground of my being, to discover the true me, the nature of what I am. Whereas biblical spirituality is my journey to God. My journey that God provokes and promotes in me, but leads me into relationships with Him and with other people, and therefore into the whole morality and ethics of this world. Well, what is tasting this spirituality like? And let me show what I've just been saying to you from the Bible as we turn to chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 in particular, and unravel the logic that's there. Because 8, 1 to 4 is another one of these little kind of tricky passages. Not tricky and difficult, but tricky just that you've got to pay careful attention to the wording of it to pick it up. Because when you read 8, 1 to 4, you get lost very quickly. A lot of phrases. Let me read it again for you. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You get lost fairly easily in that little paragraph, don't you? It just seems to be one clause upon another clause. And one of the great keys to reading complex clauses like that, complex sentences and paragraphs like that, is to look for conjunctions. Look for the linking words, the logic linking words, that are there in the passage, because there's a whole series of key words, therefore, because, another way of saying because is for, and in order that. These link them together. Often the New International Version leaves them out, which is one of the weaknesses of this translation that we commonly use here, although on this occasion they've left them all in, which is a great help to us. Modern English doesn't like them, but that's because modern English doesn't think very well. But here it is. Therefore, verse 1 shows that the passage we have here relies upon the argument. It's a summary of everything that has gone, or something that has gone beforehand. It can be a summary of chapters 1 to 7, it could be a summary of chapter 7, it could be the conclusion you draw from verse 25 of chapter 7. I think it's a conclusion that's drawn from verse 6 of chapter 7. That is, verse 7 through to 25 of chapter 7 was the two answers to the question about the law. But verse 6 is where he'd actually come to. He said in chapter 7, verse 5, but when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's the word flesh. Every time you see sinful nature, you know it's flesh is there. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And he answers that question. Verse 13, did that which is good then become to death to me? By no means. And he answers that question. Then chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So he's coming back to what he was saying in chapter 7, verse 6, drawing the conclusion from that. It's a pattern that I think I've seen elsewhere in this epistle. So chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 is also the launching pad for chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. In fact, chapters 6 and 7 in some ways were a big parenthesis. We've gone for a little bit of a wander on the subject of sin and grace and law through chapter 6 and 7, but we're going to get back to chapter 5 now when we come to chapter 8 and the great themes that are in chapter 5. So verse 1 starts off with therefore. But verse 2 starts off with because. That is, the ground for verse 1 is not only chapter 7, the ground for verse 1 is also verse 2. Verse 1, because, verse 2. That is the basis upon it. But it's not only that, because you'll notice that verse 3 also starts with because. For the sake of modern English writers who don't like repeating the same word too often, even though it's the most important word, they've translated it for, but it's exactly the same Greek word, because. That is, verse 2 relies upon verse 3, and verse 1 relies upon verse 2, which relies upon verse 3. And then in verse 4 it starts off, in order that. It's a different kind of relationship there, it's a purpose relationship now. So verse 3 happened so that verse 4 will happen. So verses 1 and 2 are the consequence of verse 3, and verse 4 is the purpose, is the outcome of verse 3. So the key verse that we have in the logic of the paragraph is verse 3. That's the starting point. If you understand verse 3, then you'll understand how verse 2 comes about, then you'll understand how verse 1 comes about, and then you'll see the purpose, namely verse 4. So go to verse 3. That's the place to start. See how we unravel the logic, or how I do anyway, of the passage. Verse 3 tells us that God did what the law couldn't do, because the law was weakened by sinful nature. What God did was he condemned sin. The word condemned here is slightly different. It's a slightly different word than ones we've had previously. Here and in verse 1, the word condemnation, condemn, is not just the sentence, not just the declaration, you are guilty and condemned to death, but it's the putting that sentence into operation. It's the execution of you. It is the locking you up in death's row. It is the giving you your last meal. It's asking your last words. It's putting the blindfold around your head. It's that whole consequence of the declaration, you are guilty and condemned. And so it's the condemned man in prison. Now, what God did was defeat sin. How? Well, the law couldn't defeat sin. In fact, the law only strengthened sin because sin strengthened and used the law. No, the law couldn't condemn sin. How did God defeat sin? By his Son. That's what verse 3 is saying for us here, by his Son. Let me read it again. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Notice it's in the likeness of sinful man. It has to be in the likeness of sinful man. If it was in the likeness of man, well, then he wouldn't be human. That would be what's called the docetic heresy, that he appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. And it can't be in the likeness of sin. It can't be that he came as a sinful man. Because if he came as a sinful man, then he couldn't be a saviour of anybody. He'd have to pay for his own sin. And so the wording is very important, that it's in the likeness of sinful man that he came, fully human, just like sinful men. That's how he came, in order that he might be the sin offering. God laid upon this man, who was every much human as you and I are human, but without sin, unlike all of us, God laid on this man the sin of us all. He who knew no sin was made to become sin, we're taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He became sin and died our death in his place. By the Son being the sin offering, being sent for sin, God condemned sin in the man he made sin. Jesus came as one of us, but without sin. Sin was laid on him, and then God executed him, condemned him. Thus, sin was dealt with effectively because it was fully paid for. Verse 3, it's a very important verse. Now, you get that bit first. You've got to get the cross right first. That's the logic of it. You understand what that was about. Then look at the consequences in verses 2 and then verse 1. The immediate consequence of verse 2 is that through Jesus and his death for sin, we have been liberated from the law of sin and death. We've been liberated by that law, for the new law has come in, the law of the Spirit and life. Because the death paid for so that I may live. That is, through Jesus, a new relationship was established. You can't have the law of Spirit and life without Jesus. It is because of Jesus' death and resurrection that the Spirit of God has been poured into our hearts so that we are liberated from the old cycle of sin and the law and death. I've been liberated by that through Jesus. What has come is the Spirit. What has come is life. And so I understand verse 1. Now there is no condemnation. Let me read it again for us. I know it's a great little passage. I know we've read it about 3 times tonight, but it's a very important passage. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The verse is beginning to make sense, I hope, as they flow from one to the next to the next. But it is no condemnation. Can I remind you of chapter 5, verse 1, where we started this current small series? Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the great argument of chapters 1 to 4 is that we are all sinful, that we are all condemned, but that God has put forward his Son as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice, as a payment for the sins, so that we can be justified, we can be declared right with God. And that comes through Jesus Christ and is received by us by faith, by trusting in that one. And therefore, we, being justified, have peace with God. And now he has pushed it just that step further in chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, having had the court of God declare that I am right with the court, there is no imprisonment for me that follows from it. I have now been liberated from the consequences of sin and the consequences of the law, which was my condemnation. For the consequences of my sin brought me before the judgment seat of God, and I heard the terrible condemnation that I was guilty and needed to pay, and the wages of sin, chapter 6, verse 23, is death. And so I was locked into this cycle of sin and law and death. That was all that could stand before me, was sin and law and death. But now, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for me, now the Spirit comes and changes me dramatically. Free from the law, sin, law, death, and the consequences of my sin and the punishment of God, now there's no condemnation. I used to be in this bondage. The bondage to sin, which constantly repeated in my lifestyle. The bondage to law with its commandments and its condemnation of me. The bondage of death, which was the only future I knew. But now I am free and can live by the Spirit. Not independently of Christ, but through Christ Jesus. For all who are in Christ Jesus. But what's the purpose of all this? Why did God do it? Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. God has not met the requirements of the law so that we can now live in lawlessness. God has not met the requirements of the law so that we can now live as outlaws, outside of the law. God has paid the full consequences of the law so that we might live in the full righteous requirements of the law, that they might be fully met in us. What are these righteous requirements of the law? Come back to chapter 2. Back to chapter 2. It's all a long-sustained argument, Romans. That's why you keep having to go back and forth across it. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness and thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them." The righteous requirement of the law is to do what the law requires. Now that is something that is dramatically different between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's not ignoring the law, but it's saying that we will now do that which the law requires. And this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We read tonight Ezekiel 36. We could equally read another passage called Jeremiah 31. And the key part of Ezekiel 36 is verse 26. The key part of Jeremiah 31 is verse 31. Both of them look forward to a new age. A new age when the law would come again. A new age when the law would come, but it would come differently. Whereas it came the first time with Moses on tablets of stone out on the mountain, and we had to teach them and learn them, when it comes in the new age, it is going to come written on our hearts. And the Spirit of God is going to be within us. And we will not need all our neighbours to be teaching us the law, because we will have the law on our hearts. And the Spirit of God will be moving us in heart and mind and conscience to obey the law. For the Old Testament people, the law was external to them. And it stood over them, condemning them. For the New Testament people, the law is internal to us. And the Spirit of God is moving us to want to obey them. That is a fundamental disjunction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is a fundamental change, not only between the Old Testament and New Testament, but between people even to this day. People who have the law written on their hearts, moved by the Spirit of God to want to do the things of God. That is a very different character to the law. The real new age of the Spirit is the age where the people do the right by choice of their own, for they are remade spiritual personalities. Now the law is powerless to do that. For the law would tell you the right things, but it didn't have the might to change you. And sin had the might, it just doesn't have the right things to move you to. So when you've got the law, you've got right but no might, and when you've got sin, you've got might but no right. And so when you put the two of them together, you really have got terrible troubles because you've got a lot of power going in the wrong direction. But when you have the Spirit of God, you have both right and might. You have the law of God written on your hearts, which tells you what's right, and you have the power of God to move you to do that which is against your nature, but is right. And so, we are not liberated in order to live immorally, but we are liberated in order to live by the righteous requirements of the law. And so you see, it is moral spirituality that is true spirituality. It's not immoral or amoral spirituality. And who are these people? And that is verse 4b. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. But there are two kinds of people. There are two ways of living. You can live by the sinful nature, or you can live by the Spirit. You live by the flesh, or live by the Spirit. Live a natural life, or live a spiritual life. Since the time of Rousseau and others, people have been very keen to promote living by nature, living naturally. There's great belief in all things that are natural are good, and all things that are artificial, all things that are unnatural, are bad. There was a sugar campaign some years ago. Sugar had dropped way, way down in the sales, and the CSR was very worried about loss of money, and so they ran a series of ads about sugar, the natural way to live. Sugar sales skyrocketed as a result of that ad. All it had to do was say that sugar is natural and it's good. The definition of natural is rather strange when you consider the amount of processing and refining involved in this process, in this thing. But if it is natural, it is good in our society today. And so, thanks to Rousseau, the man who killed his little babies by putting them in orphanages and the rest, who didn't even give them names and so on. So as a result of Rousseau, we have modern education theories, which in their extreme avant-garde form is really just to allow children to explore for themselves, because the keen inquiring mind of a young natural child who's got none of the contaminations of an evil system or society, if they were just let to go, to look for themselves, they would be better educated than if we put them through learning times tables or teaching them how to spell or anything else. The child, by its very nature, will inquire and find and learn more and more. Rousseau, as I said, he got rid of his children. He didn't know anything about them. It was very important to him because he had such weird theories. But people have been afflicted with it ever since. It's the same with morality. The morality of today is be yourself. Do your own thing. That is what is truly moral. To be true to thyself above all else, be true to thyself. Germaine Greer described herself in the paper the other day, I noticed, as someone who has created herself. That is true moral integrity today, to create yourself. Little wonder you find the goddess within. And ecology is the same kind of debate, isn't it? That nature itself wouldn't damage itself. It's only humans who damage nature. It's only the system, the corrupt economic world order that damages. If we got rid of the humans, if we all left the planet, and the planet would just look after itself beautifully, everything would hold itself in a perfect ecological balance, and we would never have any warmings or freezings or ice ages. And the same is with the anthropological kind of surveys of the world. I mean, going back a long time now, we don't say these kinds of things anymore because it's not politically correct, but back to the times of the noble savage. I mean, we go out and find the cultures, primitive cultures, pristine cultures, people living in paradise, eating each other. But these kinds of people are doing their own thing, uninterfered with by the horrors of later Western society. In fact, in nearly all anthropological literature, the baddies are the missionaries, the people who would come and change a culture, the people who would come and call upon people to repent and change and live a different lifestyle than the one that by nature they were enjoying, free from any stress or unhappiness. You see it in the counselling industry. I mean, fundamental to the counselling industry is that you must be non-determined, you must be self-deterministic and non-judgmental. Whatever anybody tells you in a counselling situation, it is critical that you don't show any judgmentalism on their behaviour, on their choices, on their thoughts, on their feelings, and you must allow them to determine totally and completely themselves exactly what they would like to do. Fortunately, most counsellors are not so honest in their own profession as to do that, and they manipulate people left, right and centre. But that's the theory they operate on in what they're trying to do. I say it's fortunate because when someone comes in and says, well, look, I'm a rapist and I just love raping. Oh, good, I'm glad. That's wonderful. Which day of the week do you like doing it on most? You know, I mean, just non-judgmental and quite self-determination. I want to help you in your creative activity, in whatever it may be. I mean, it's a nonsense, isn't it? Which I'm glad to see very few people live out. People like that need to be more than judgmental. They need to be determined in other courses of action totally, don't they? It's ridiculous. But feeling that in the end, sovereignty lies in the person being themselves, being natural. Now, the Bible's view is completely different. For the Bible sees the self, the natural person, is sin. Our flesh is sinful. We are by nature committedly opposed to God. And if we are allowed to do what is natural to us, we will do that which is evil. There's a TV series on late at night these days, so we video it and watch it later. But Brother Cadfael, have you caught up with Brother Cadfael yet? They're marvellous series. The Peter Ellis books, Ellis Peter's books rather, are really worth reading. It's quite interesting. It's a medieval whodunit. It's just, you know, it's Agatha Christie, but it's back in monks. And they're quite interesting shows, anyway. Brother Cadfael, I noticed last night, you see, had this great moral point that was made during the course of the program, where it was pointed out that evil grows by good men doing nothing. It's an old sentiment, not as old as the medieval, but it's an old sentiment, but it's right. But why can you say evil grows by good men doing nothing? Because all humans are evil, that's why. If all people were good, then good men would only have to do nothing. But people are not good. People are evil. And if good men do nothing, then evil will grow in society. That's why we've got to support people in the police, in the judiciary, in the politicians, and people who are seeking to do good in our society. Because without them, evil would reign. So when I live by my nature, and then I'm doing that which is sinful. Now you see it there in verse 5 following, you see. To live by nature, to have the mindset of the nature, the mindset of the flesh, to have the flesh mindset is death, is sin. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, notice verse 8, it cannot submit to God's law. If I am living like Germaine Greer, creating myself, then I am living in hostility to God, who is my creator. I'm rejecting my creator as I determine my own lifestyle, my own choices in life. I'm not letting him direct and determine what I should do. I am determining and directing what I should do. The mindset that is set on myself, on my flesh, on my natural being, is one that is hostile to God and cannot be anything else but hostile to God. People think that if they They can do good if they want to, but they can't. They're still opposed to God. They're still not submitting to Him. They think that they are in a neutral environment where we can raise our children without any religious prejudice and let them make their own mind up as they grow old. If they make their own mind up, they will make it up against God. Because that is the natural state of us all. We are living on a slippery dip, not on a level playing field. And we're heading directly away from God. That is the character of it. I noticed the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday, there was a book review which I didn't read but just skimmed it because I came across one idea which sparked my mind off into other things and I never got back to the rest of the article. But there's a book, the book was about the rage parties. And the reviewer of it, a young rage party goer, who else would review a book on rage parties, was quite negative about the book because the book sounded like a good old middle-aged kind of bash at the rage parties, all kind of sparked off by that girl who died as that drug ecstasy a few months back ago. And the reviewer was saying that the book doesn't understand what a rave party is. The rage and rave parties, they're young people living in a society, living in a moment of time and place that is free from adult control. What a terrible nonsense. They're not free from adult control. They're free from the control of parents who love them while they place themselves in the hands of drug abusers and users who hate them. You know, there's no such place as free from adult control. You pay money to get in, don't you? Who do you think owns the money of the world? Who prints the money? Who runs the system? Do you think it's the teenagers? The whole business has got to do with your placing yourself from one set of adult control to another set of adult control, a group that you don't know who they are and who haven't got your best interests at heart. I'm not necessarily for or against rave parties because, as you can imagine, at my age, I never do them. I wouldn't know how to rage rave or anything else, but I'm saying that kind of idea that there's a moral neutral area out there by which we can operate, that is what the devil said to Eve. You don't have to live under God, you can live under your own government. But as soon as you reject God's government, you don't live under your own government, you live under the devil's government. There's no kind of middle ground where I can be the government. I'm either under God's government or the devil's government. But as soon as I reject God's government on the lie that I can be the king myself under my own government, I actually move under his government. There is no moral neutral. Living by the nature is to do that which is evil. Look, you can even do good doing evil because you're in the wrong government. Take the good cowboy. He's a really good cowboy. He's a kind cowboy. He's a nice cowboy. He always stands and holds the horses of his friends outside the bank while they rob it. Do you think that when the sheriff catches up with him, he'll say, "Well, that's all right, you're a good cowboy, you hold other people's horses. In fact, I might pay you for doing it." Don't be ridiculous. What he does helps the thieves. In fact, if he was a crummy horse holder, he'd be a better kind of government agent than if he's a really good horse holder. The fact that he holds the horses so well actually makes the whole bank robbery that much more effective, doesn't it? His very good works go to produce greater evil. If you're on the wrong side, you're on the wrong side. It doesn't matter whether you've got an automatic gun, automatic repeating rifle, or whether you've only got an air rifle. If you're on the wrong side, shooting the wrong way, you're on the wrong side, shooting the wrong way. You say, "Well, look, I haven't got a gun at all. I'm just kind of an ambulance officer. I just carry away the sick." And if you're on the wrong side, you're on the wrong side. It doesn't matter what you're doing. But there is an alternative now given to us, living by the Spirit. The mind that is set, notice some New Age Spirit people say you think it's irrational, irrational to be spiritual, but Christians, no, it's the Spirit is connected with the mind. There are some Christian people who want us to be non-cerebral, just be of the Spirit. You can't be just of the Spirit and non-cerebral because it is the Spirit, it is the mind set on the Spirit. It's not the Spirit. To be spiritual is not to lose your control. To be spiritual is to be self-controlled. You'll see in Romans 12 that we've got to have a renewal of our mind by the Spirit. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life, verse 6. and is peace with God and with the world. We now are at peace with God, for we are now being justified. And verse 9, in the Spirit, and if the Spirit of God lives in you, then you will be living differently. Notice, not only is the Spirit connected to the mind, but look how the Spirit is connected to God and to Christ. In those little verses, verses 9 to 11. Now, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, notice how you move from the Spirit to the Spirit of God, to God, to the Spirit of Christ, to Christ. For they are all within you. This is a terrible passage for those people who are not Trinitarians. It really doesn't make sense as they try and differentiate between the Spirit and Christ and the Father and God and the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. It's the kind of passage that Trinitarians have not the slightest difficulty with. For all three persons of God are involved. When the Spirit is within me, He is the Spirit of Christ, and therefore I can say that Christ is in me. Christ is in me by His Spirit. He is not in me physically. Physically, He sits at the right hand of God in all authority, power, and commandment. But spiritually, He is within me. It is not a different spirit to the Spirit of Christ. There are some people who want to have the Spirit of God without Christ. You can't have the Spirit of God without Christ, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And to have the Spirit of Christ is to have the Spirit of God, and to have the Spirit of God is to have the Spirit, is to have the Spirit of Christ, is to have Christ. It all goes into the same. It is God. If the Spirit is there, then we're alive. Not in body, we're still dead and dying in the body, as we'll see next week. But the Spirit is alive, and we will live, and our body will also be raised. But notice also, verse 9b, all the Christians have the Spirit, and all who have the Spirit are Christians. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit within you. And you can't have the Holy Spirit within you without being a Christian. It's very important to grasp hold of, friends, because people would say otherwise these days. The end of verse 9. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Non-spiritual Christianity is false Christianity. You can't have it. You must be born again by the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does the future hold for those of us who are alive in the Spirit? Firstly, verse 12, therefore, we realise that there is a debt that we no longer owe, that we do not owe anything to the old nature, to the flesh. We don't owe it anything, verse 12. The old way of life had the self at the centre and was antisocial and dissatisfying and deceitful and led to death, and I owe it nothing. Nothing at all. I have done with it and must do with it completely. Here is the agony, the stupidity of some Christians that I'm sure we have amongst us just because there are so many here, but I want to spare you of it. I want to free you and liberate you from it, friends. This terrible agony of Christians who are like living sacrifices, as it speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, who are trying all the time to climb off the altar. Be a sacrifice. Have done with the old life. Don't try and get back to the old life all the time. You are like people who will stand with one foot on the jetty and one foot on the boat. Ever stood in that position? Especially as the tide goes out? They're called wet Christians. It is no position to be in. You are comfortable if you stand on the jetty. You are comfortable if you stand in the boat. But you will be ripped apart if you try and stand with one foot on the world and one foot in Christ. It does not work. The happy pagan is a happy pagan. And the happy Christian is a happy Christian. But the Christian who wants to live in the world at the same time as being in Christ is miserable through and through. Make up your mind. If God is God, then serve Him. If you are God, then rest assured you're damned. But make up your mind, for at least you'll be happy for a while before you face the damnation. But to live in this two worlds at the same time is awful experience. We owe the old world nothing, verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have no obligation. We have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. That's not our obligation at all. But there is now an alternative. There is an obligation. That is to be led by the Spirit. To be led by Him. It's used frequently as a pious expression without any reference to its context. And so people think you're led by the Spirit to your house or to your spouse or to the work you should be doing or the overseas trip that you need to be going on or want to go on, or maybe God will use you to evangelize somebody in the aeroplane on. And so they say, well, you know, God led me into textile technology, or God's Spirit has led me to be a ceramic engineer, or God's Spirit wants me to go into landscape or architecture. Or I want to ask you, how do you know it's God's Spirit leading you? And where do you think God's Spirit is going to lead you? And why is He called the Holy Spirit if He's going to lead you to somewhere other than holiness? Twice in the New Testament, the phrase led by the Spirit occurs, once in Galatians 4 and here in Romans 8, and both of them are very similar. You are led by the Spirit in verse 14 because, notice how it starts off, because those who are led by the Spirit, that is verse 14 explains verse 13. And what is verse 13 saying? You must put to death the misdeeds of the body because you are led by the Spirit. What does the Spirit lead you to do? It leads you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That is what the Spirit of God will lead you to do, to put to death the old nature and its old patterns and its old practices. See, how can you change your nature? You can't. But God can. There are some of us who think we can change our nature by new rules and regulations and morality. You're a dud, you're a failure, you won't achieve it. And there are others who wring their hands and say, I can't help it, it's just me, it's just natural. I don't want to do it, but I keep doing it because there's no way out of it, because I'm locked into this nature and this is the way I am. But by God's Spirit, you can change any aspect of your nature. You have the power of God at work in you to put to death that old nature. And if you're putting to death the old nature, you're being led by the Spirit. Go back to the Alcoholics Anonymous, a wonderful organisation that's been very helpful to many people and has strong Christian influence in it, although not necessarily. In AA, the first rule of it is that you've got to recognise that there is a power greater than yourself. Unless you recognise that first step, you cannot be helped. Now, it's a double-edged sword, this one, because the power greater than yourself must be recognised. That is called alcohol. As long as you don't recognise that, you're not going to be fixed up. But that's not the power they're speaking of. The power they're speaking of is God. Unless you recognise that there is a God who can change you, you will not beat the alcohol. You need both sinners are in the same position. As long as you try in your own strength, you will fail. But by the power of God, you will succeed. For sin is stronger than you, and the law condemns you. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, who by Jesus has paid the penalty for death and has sent His Spirit into us so that we now are able to put to death the old deeds, the old nature. So led by the Spirit means putting to death the sin in our lives. For where does the Holy Spirit lead us? He leads us into conflict. He leads us into victory over sin, and He leads us to holiness. This is not a way of bringing back works for salvation. You work because you are saved. You're not saving yourself by this method. It's because you have been saved already that you now put to death the misdeeds of the old life. Notice you actively participate. It's not let the Spirit take you. You are led by the Spirit as you yourself put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's not let go and let God, it's do it by the power of the Spirit who enables you to do it. And notice it's an ongoing activity. The NIV puts it without the right tense of the verb. It's putting to death, verse 13. It's a present tense active thing that you go on doing. But notice also the connection between verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 explains verse 13, but verse 15 explains verse 14. Because, for you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but received the spirit of sonship, For the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Son of God. It is the Spirit of the Son of God. It is the Spirit of sonship that we receive, which is why we can call out to God, Abba, Father. We're not slaves, we are sons. Slaves live by fear of justice and wrath and condemnation, but sons live as the children of the Father who call God Dad. We used to have a hatred of God, as the non-Christian often does have. A remote, fearsome, angry God, a God of do's and don'ts, a God of condemnation and of justice, a God that the K.D. Langs of this world hate and do not want to have anything to do with. The whole moral aspect of God is totally unpalatable to people who want to live in rebellion against God. That's why they want a spirituality which is amoral, which allows me to do what I like doing. And there's no rules that say I can't do the things I like doing because I'm the one who makes up the rules. You see how much more attractive that kind of spirituality is. But the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of the Holy God, introduces us to the true and living God, who takes justice and righteousness and truth with great seriousness so that he pays for it and frees us from the condemnation, empowers us to live differently, and brings us into his presence so that we can call him Father, Abba, Dad. And not only are we children, but because we're children, we're also heirs. Heirs of God's rich inheritance and co-heirs with Christ of the whole universe. Provided, verse 17's got a terrible twist in it, provided we suffer with him. For the way to glory is the cross. But that's what we go on to in the second half of chapter 8. Chapter 8's got so much in it, there's no way I'm going to cover it tonight. That's the whole of chapter 8, the second half, about the way to glory and the way to suffering. So let's turn back to the topic of ourselves. Where are we with the spirituality, with this touch, taste of the Spirit? Are you still one who is natural? Or are you one who is spiritual? That's the first question. Deciding on that, we'll decide what you listen to in the next couple of minutes. For if you're still natural, you may be good, you may be evil in this world, but if you're still natural, it means that you're not submitted to God, you're not pleasing God. In fact, you may please yourself, but you cannot please God. For you're living in opposition to him. And ultimately, you're only living to die. Jesus has died to set you free. Set you free from the condemnation. Set you free from the power of sin. Set you free from the judgment of death. Set you free from the wrath of God. And he's done it by dying on your behalf. And the Holy Spirit that he gives can change your very nature. Why go on living as yourself when yourself is in such slavery and bondage? That if you know this freedom, if you've been born again by the Spirit of the risen Christ, if that is your situation, then do not allow the New Age religious people, do not allow the Christian New Agers to rob you of your spiritual birthright. To rob you of the Holy Spirit. For what they speak of in terms of spirituality is almost nothing to do with what the New Testament speaks of. We have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, living within us, moving us to do something that no one else can actually do, to change our moral natures and to call God Father. That is what the Spirit of God does for us. The non-Christian doesn't even think that's worth having, actually. Call God Father. I can call God Father. Hello, Father. Doesn't understand what it is to come into the throne of the awesome judge of all the world with boldness and confidence, knowing that your sin is forgiven and that he is your Father. They don't understand that. Let alone have the power to put to death the old deed. If Christ is in you, then you don't owe anything to the old life.
put it to death. Get off the pier, get into the boat, and enjoy the sailing. Put to death the old, so that you can be led by the Spirit into the sonship, into the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.